All right, lesson four, page three. We got through the first section last time, which dealt with the Sanhedrin. We've got today to finish the rest of the lesson. So we'll look at Peter and we'll look at Judas on the parallels and the differences. We're in Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 69, the last section of chapter 26. In your NIVs, it says Peter disowns Jesus as the title of the section. A volunteer to read Matthew 26, verse 69 to the end of the chapter. Steve, in your best preaching voice.
Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and the servant girl came to him. "You were with Jesus of Galilee," he said, but he denied it to all of them. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him, and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied him again with an oath, "I don't know that man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses on himself and swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And he went out outside and wept bitterly.
All right. Kind of a sobering account. I spent some time looking at it yesterday and caught some. A lot of you have said this in this class. You've caught things you haven't caught before. I caught some stuff I didn't catch before, which we'll kind of talk about as we work through these verses. Some questions, though. Page three, question one. In a sense, Jesus and Peter are both on trial at the same time. We have these two stories running parallel to each other. What is different about Jesus and Peter's reactions? Both are challenged by their enemies to make a confession, but finish the sentence. Peter fails. Peter doesn't give a confession. Jesus says exactly who he is. Both of their confessions could get them in big trouble. Jesus' confession, being truthful, gets him the cross. Peter's non-confession sort of gets him out of trouble, although we don't even know if he really would have been in trouble. A servant girl was questioning him. Right? Both speak under oath, but Peter lies. Jesus tells the truth. What else about their oath is interesting? Who places whom under oath with Jesus? The high priest places Jesus under oath. Who places whom under oath with Peter?
Peter puts himself.
Peter puts himself, right? So Jesus, this is a formal, "I charge you to be honest here." Peter, in telling his lie, takes an oath to say, "I'm being honest," when he tells the lie. Noteworthy.
Jesus told the truth because he knew what was going to happen and it was his destiny to do what he was doing. Peter's was out of fear. He was afraid. And so he kind of rejected Jesus at that time by saying that. He was actually rejecting his faith. He wasn't just running on fear. It was kind of a combination of everything.
Yeah, there's a brief moment where Peter kind of, From all we can see outwardly, this denial is not just a verbal denial.
But Judas did, if you think about it, Judas did the same thing. He betrayed him, sold him for a little handful of money. But he couldn't recover from what he did. His faith was so weak that his shame was so deep. But Peter is recovered.
Fran's point is that we see a parallel with Judas also, that Judas also essentially denies his faith, denies his Lord, but he, if you will, recovers. Peter, if you will, recovers in that he repents. Judas does not. We're going to cover Judas in the second part of today's lesson, so we'll get a little more into that comparison.
That's why I brought it up.
Fran's just giving us a preview.
I just noticed something. It's on this how subtle that the lie starts, it escalates as it goes on. How true that is with our lives.
Right.
You know, we'll try to just get out of it with some kind of a subtle comment, like, I don't know the man.
Right.
But then it goes all the way down where he's cursing and swearing at people. I mean, it just gets worse and worse.
Exactly. It gets more and more severe as it goes on. Steve?
You see his humanity. His fear of his own personal life at this point takes it all. It may turn on me, too. You can see, you know, where we all are. Do I defend this for now? Or do I just say, get out of here, I want to get out of here? You know, your humanity is there. I mean,
you definitely see the simple human side in Peter in all of this, where he just, I'm going to avoid the problem at all costs. You know, Jesus has got plans for these guys. Jesus just talked about, you know, all these things are going to happen after he rises from the dead. He just told them the night, you know, Monday, Thursday night. So is Peter going to die? No. But he just couldn't cling to that. Pam?
This gives us, I think, a real insight into Peter's personality. That he says, I have nothing will ever, you know, I will never deny you. And in the past, you know, when he's made statements like, oh, I'm going to walk on water, that he's just got a really big mouth. And when it comes to the test, his faith doesn't seem as strong, you know, as we'd like it to seem. You know, and it's, I think, through these things that kind of happen to him that God allows him to let his faith get strengthened.
Peter does kind of have foot and mouth disease, doesn't he? Always speaks before thinking. But he does benefit from this in the long run, and Jesus restores him in the end, which we see in John's gospel. He denies him three times. Jesus restores him with three questions. So that'll come up also. Both are in danger of losing their lives by telling the truth, but we kind of touched on it, I guess, already. Jesus tells the truth and does lose his life. Peter doesn't tell the truth. His life's preserved. His life would have been preserved anyway, but he perceives that his life is on the line. And we can understand the perception, because if they do that with Jesus, who's next? Remember Easter Sunday night, they're all huddled up because they're still afraid. So even though Jesus said on Monday, Thursday, here's what's going to happen after I rise from the dead, and here's what the Holy Spirit's going to do for you guys, and he's predicting his ascension, he's predicting Pentecost, events that they will be a part of, and yet they're having a hard time grasping onto that. Peter's having a hard time grasping onto that. And I guess I can relate to Peter. I can't pick on him too much, because I can know the promises of God, and that he has not lied to me, and yet when I am in the midst of some type of angst, it is very hard for me to believe that what's coming in the future is still coming. You know, I get this. So it's easy to pick on Peter. It's very easy to pick on Peter. I don't know if I can pick on Peter too hard, because I can, you know, would I have done any differently?
Well, the other thing with Peter, you see that what it does to him later is it makes him a better leader, because he can understand the angst that others might have, the fear that they have, and he can say, I've been there and done that.
Yeah.
You will not be forsaken. You will not be. I mean, and he can say it with all honesty and truth that I have been to the precipice and I screwed it up real good.
Yeah.
So he's probably better that way, sir, as a leader.
That sounds like Acts chapter 29. I screwed up and I, is that a direct quote? I like that. No, I like that. Question two. Why is Peter's answer to the slave girl not only sinful cowardness, but utter foolishness? You're with him. No, I don't know the guy.
Well, his accent gave him away. They knew who he was. I mean, he was crazy. I mean, his dress, everything about it.
He talked like he was one of them Galileans there, hey?
Yeah.
Yeah, so that kind of gave it away.
Well, I kind of thought this was funny because she's a slave girl. I mean, she has no bearing whatsoever. She can't do anything. She's like lower than the men's slave. I mean, she has...
What's she going to do to him?
Exactly. What is she going to do? And who's going to believe her?
Yeah.
I mean, if it came to her, he said, she said.
Not a big deal. What else? So his accent, he's not, you're not from around here, are you? That gives it away. He's facing a slave girl. What's she going to do to him? There's one more element of all this that is just foolish for him to deny.
He's been hanging around Jesus for quite a while.
Why is he there?
Yeah.
if you don't know this fellow, why are you there? There's only one thing going on right now, and it's Jesus' trial. So if you had nothing to do with him, you just decide you couldn't sleep, and you decided to hang out with the overnight Jewish trial at the Sanhedrin? You know, it's foolishness. There's just a whole bunch of reasons why it's just foolish for him to deny the connection. Question three. In Luke's gospel, there's the detail added that there were two rooster crows. Matthew and Luke and Matthew and Mark and John only mention the one. I think that's a typo. Matthew, Mark, and John only mention the one, but Luke mentions the second crow. All that is that's not a discrepancy in the details. There was the third denial and then the rooster crowed. If he crows before or after, that's the point that there's a sequence of events that happens back to back and that is noteworthy and that triggers Peter's mind right after that third denial. So back to question three. That detail is added by Luke. Jesus, and right after that, Jesus turned to look straight at Peter. So we assume that with these different phases of the trial that maybe Jesus is being led from one area to another while Peter's out in the courtyard. That's how I've always seen it depicted, is that Jesus is bound and being led and he looks out at Peter in the courtyard as he's being moved around. As you picture this taking place, how would you describe the look Jesus gave Peter?
I told you so.
I told you so.
Yeah, you got the answer right there. A mix of disappointment and love and forgiveness.
A mix of disappointment and love and forgiveness. I think that mix thing is, I think you're on to something. There's no right answer here, but I just can't, you know, there's an I told you so, but there's a Peter.
Yeah, I think, is it better to be a believer and fail or never be a believer? You know, that's the look. You were a believer and you failed. It was just kind of like, compassion.
Yeah.
I think he was very compassionate. The look.
A compassionate look. Dan.
I see this look that Jesus gives him, and it's, I don't think Peter needed it, I told you so. I think this is a look of, there's a silver lining to this cloud. Your sins will be forgiven. In the process of doing that. But I also look at this, and I think, you know what, that's probably the same look that he's giving me.
That's why it feels so, I don't know, this section just feels uber personal to me. Because you think about times I have failed in my witness or been sloppy or poor or what have you. And I get that sense. It just kind of sends chills up your spine. Lots of comments. I'll go this way. Fran.
Well, I was just going to say, would that not have been the same? Like when he looked at him, would it not have been kind of the same as when he said, one amongst you is going to betray me? And then he told Judas, yes, it is Judas. Would not have that been kind of the same? Because he talked about the denial that he would have denied, and I'll never deny you. So would it not have been kind of the same, like, you know, I knew this, this is what's going to happen to me, but then you would actually be destined to do that.
Fran's point is, wouldn't Jesus have had a similar look with Judas earlier in the night? Especially as he carts off then and goes to do this, that this look of, because why does Jesus mention it? Even though Judas is predicted to do this, he still is calling him to repentance. We know it's going to happen, but he still, God our Savior wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He still wants Judas to repent, even though we know that's not what happened and it's not what was going to happen. So there's this, you just get this tone of Jesus of, you know, deep disappointment, but deep compassion at the same time. I guess if you're a parent, you can kind of get that. You know, your kid's really disappointed, but you still love them and you still want them to do the right thing. So I think we can relate to that. Moving this way, Chuck?
My comment is exactly what you just said. I think it's similar to the look a child or young adult gets from a father or mother when they've really messed up and they know it, and their parents know it, they know it. And, you know, the disappointment,
I can see the love and
that isn't compelling. How many times do I need to tell you that this is going to happen?
Yeah.
And you do? I mean, it's that. But still with the walls, one more time, we'll get this right yet.
I suppose there's good, subtle parenting advice here. We keep telling you, and you keep doing the same thing. And that is, well, yeah.
But isn't that what God does to us?
Right.
He tells us to, and we don't listen. We just keep doing our own little thing.
Sure.
And then, you know, so it's the same thing.
Has Hal Geese ever given you that line about why does God let us have children? So that we can understand his love for us, because no matter what your children do, you still love them, as frustrated as you can be with them. And Hal gave me that line like day one, installation day. And I've noticed that he's given that line in other settings, in Bible classes and such. But it's an insightful observation. I think parents can get this, a little glimpse of this feeling, this look that Jesus would have given, or that Peter would have, yeah, that Jesus would have given Peter. Question four, what is good about Peter's bitter weeping? We don't want to program repentance like, well, if you really shed some tears and water the roses with your tears, then you're legit. We're not saying anything like that. But what is good about his weeping, Pam?
I think as a coach, shows the depth of his remorse, that he was really sorry for what he had messed up big time, that he really knew that he had done something wrong. Because I think sometimes
Yeah, I mean, he's certainly grasping it. You sense the sincerity. It fits his personality. Peter's the one apostle that we can really kind of get a good sense of his personality, because he's the one who speaks so much. A few classes ago, Noel's out of town today, but he said that said a few classes today how bold Peter was. Whatever he did, he was bold in his bragging. He was bold in his humility sometimes. When Jesus came and said, I only need to wash your feet, and Lord, if you first, he's like, no, and then he says, well, if you got to wash my feet, then wash everything, Lord. He's just very bold in whatever action he takes. So I see sincerity in him, not because of the level of his weeping, but because that fits his, the bitter weeping fits his personality. Whatever emotion Peter had seemed to be very strong. So that's maybe good to remember, because if you're not that super strong, wear your heart on your sleeve kind of person, do you have to worry that if I don't weep bitterly over my sins that I'm not sincere? No. But Peter's weeping bitterly reflected the kind of personality he was. And for him, that is a very sincere act of repentance. Elaine.
In a way, wasn't he still in the same locale? The same people were still there. So in a way, it kind of negated his denial of Christ, because now he was showing his real connection with the man.
Yeah. We assume that people would have seen him at least run off and exit and holding something back. So that, in some ways, doesn't negate the denial. Brett.
It's encouraging for us as we read this, because God says he, a broken and contrite heart, he will not despise. So we know that forgiveness is coming.
Yeah. He's got that hope, and Jesus is about to win it for him. Question five. Evaluate this statement. Unless, and I know it, I just did this yesterday and I forgot. Evaluate this statement. Unless our sin brings tears to our eyes as Peter's sin did to Peter's eyes, we aren't really repentant. Let's see if Brett can repeat what I said.
You got that answer, Brett?
That statement about Peter is descriptive, not prescriptive.
Ooh, I like that. Ooh. You remember that from the past? Yeah. No, that's actually, that Brett's point is really good to remember when you read all of Scripture. This is descriptive of Peter. It is not prescriptive for all Christians of all times. It doesn't say, after Peter went out and he wept bitterly, it doesn't add, go and do likewise. You know, what repentance looks like for every individual is going to be different. And for one person, it may be very outward. For one person, it may be very quiet and inward. But that doesn't affect the level of sincerity. As I said in a past week, there's no such thing as a grovel meter. You know, how much are you weeping and gnashing your teeth? Okay, now you're really repentant. That's not how we judge it. That question triggered, was it another hand? Dave.
If it was true, we would be crying all day long.
True. We'd be nothing but crying if we needed to show this level of repentance to be sincere in our repentance.
I know this is not a parent's class, but when you have kids that seem to feel their sins so deeply, they can't quite grasp the fact that they are forgiven, because it's such an abstract thing. I mean, here Peter had Jesus forgive him in person. And how do you get that? How do you help kids with that, deal with that? Because they have, you know, some kids just really feel it deeply and they can't seem to quite let it go.
I would open that up to the group. I'm figuring that out myself.
It's life.
Because, yeah, I mean, one thing I like about what Emily does with the kids when she's disciplining them, you know, she may be very firm and sometimes needs to be stern about this point or that point, but she always concludes with, "But I love you no matter what. I don't like what you did, but I still love you." She says that a lot. And I think maybe that's part of the law-gospel balance as far as when we bring it home to parenting. I don't claim to be the expert. I would open this up to y'all. Many of you have more experience in this than I do.
Yeah. Children.
Brett?
Well, our level of faith depends on, not on us and how hard we try, but on what Jesus has done for us. And the better we know what God says, the better we can believe it. So if we don't feel it, that's okay, but do we believe it? That's what's really important. And whether or not it's true, or that depends on, is this what God said? He said it, it's true.
Sure.
I can believe it, I don't have to necessarily feel it.
Right. There are times, you know, the statements of Christ, forgiveness, absolution, whatever, they are true whether I feel like they are true or not. I'm trying to drill this into the fifth and sixth graders, the idea of how I feel doesn't matter. You know, truth is truth no matter how I feel about something. And I forgot where I was going with that, but there are too many hands up, so I'll let you do the talking. I'll go this way now. Steve.
This is the problem with many of our evangelicals. You have to feel this, and you've got to make your choice. It's got to be you becomes the proper word versus he who did it. That is, I think, what they're getting at. Where do you put the emphasis? Not on us, because I can promise you I can screw up a two-car funeral on most of us when it comes to this stuff. So, you know, we got to look at where we can get our help.
Focus on what Christ has done, not how I feel about, how deep I feel about my sin, or how warm, fuzzy I feel about Christ.
Yeah.
That doesn't, you know, that stuff is fickle. You know, no, I'm not going to go there. That was a tangent. I'm going to restrain myself. Fran.
I just wanted to say, I used to have a bumper sticker a few years ago, and it said, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it."
You should make some more of those bumper stickers. Those would be bad. Say that again.
God said it.
God said it.
I believe it.
That settles it. That's a good way to look at repentance, right? Pam.
I think some comments are excellent when you're talking to adults. Because adults have that ability to go beyond concrete.
Sure.
In the day after. For young children, it's developmentally as they get older, they get more into abstract and understand those things. And as they have more experiences. And I think what you said about what Emily did, and I know I do the same thing. I think for them to understand that, and I just wasn't making that connection before, is that I am God's messenger. Cindy Holman in the Choose here used to say that we are, you know, she's telling kids over Jesus, but we aren't. That I, in my home, show them what Jesus forgives.
Somewhere I heard recently the psychologist say that our, I hope I get this right, our right brain, our emotional side, in some ways is fully developed by age 3, 4, something really young. Our left brain, our logical side, isn't fully developed till about 27. This explains.
It's longer now.
It's longer than that, really? Okay. But doesn't that explain a little bit with kids? Especially little kids, that they become so emotional, so sad about something, and you're struggling trying to help them to have that sense of forgiveness. Maybe it's because the logical side cannot hear this message as strongly as the emotional side hears what I've done wrong. So maybe that's not a biblical answer to it. It's a psychological tidbit, but maybe that's a contributing factor. More hands. Dave?
It's not just kids. It's adults have this same problem, maybe a little different. But I worked with a guy for 20, 25 years, and he could not forgive himself for shooting a guy in the Korean, in the Philippines. And I talked to him. He's raised to Christian and all this, and I talked to him all these times. He could not forgive it. On his deathbed, I talked to him. And
He kind of got around to seeing.
Yeah. He said he did.
That's a hard case, because there he's really operating in the name of the state. He's not killing somebody. He is filling the role of the state, protecting, doing what he's told to protect other people, and which may, sometimes means getting rid of the bad guy.
But he just couldn't accept Christianity because of that.
Oh, okay. That was a hang-up for him as far as the despair. That will apply in some ways to the Judas section. The despair can get you.
He couldn't accept the forgiveness.
Yeah. Last comment, Paul.
I would like to go back to the feelings thing you're talking about. There is, feelings are important. I'm not, I think sometimes we downplay it, but the problem is in grace, when grace is given the gift, you feel about the gifts instead of feeling about the giver. So if your feelings are strong about the giver, that's good.
Sure.
Your feelings about the gift that can sidetrack you can be a problem. Both are grace.
Yeah.
You know, both come from God.
Would you try that with me? Let me see.
I tried, Fran. I give up.
At the seminary, one of the professors, in talking about emotions and how we touch them in worship and education and such, the professor said, feelings flow out of faith, so we shouldn't be afraid to touch on people's feelings when we're preaching or teaching. But feelings are not equal to faith, and so we shouldn't trust the feeling as far as the sincerity of repentance or the sincerity of faith. You may be feeling very neutral driving down the freeway to go to your next appointment. That doesn't mean you don't have faith because you're not feeling a warm fuzzy about Jesus at that moment. Faith affects our emotions, but we're all wired differently. Some show the emotions more than others. There's nothing right or wrong about any of that. And we don't want to put an equal sign between faith and emotion. That's what gets you in trouble. Look at the next page, page 4, question 6 at the top. When can we know that we have been repentant enough to be forgiven? These words from 1 John can help us with the answer. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So when can we know that we've been repentant enough? Trish.
It actually is not up to us. Because forgiveness is there whether we believe it or not. And if we rely on our own self to be repentant enough, it's like we're trying to earn our forgiveness, which we can't earn. It is a gift from God. And at some point, we have to just realize that that is God's gift and grace to us. And we need to be repentant, yes, but repentant enough, we will never be repentant enough.
Yeah. If we're going for the gravel meter, are you ever going to gravel perfectly?
No.
No, there's always, because, you know, when you're repentant, isn't there still the sinful nature part of you saying, yeah, but this person, it's Adam. It's Adam in the garden. The woman you put here. So there's, our repentance is never perfect either. So the focus shouldn't be on the level of, or the purity of repentance, but the purity of the Savior who forgave us.
Yeah, and you're either imperfect or not. You're either repentant or you're not.
Sure. Yeah, we shouldn't focus. So the bottom line point we can take home, we're not going to focus on the sorrow. We are sorrowful over sin, but we're not going to focus on the level of sorrow. We're going to focus on the quality of God's grace. That's the big emphasis.
I think, you know, in this statement, it applies to focus on ourselves. And from what Chris was saying, too, our focus needs to be on what God has done for us, not how we can contribute to that. Because being repentant of that implies that we have to contribute somehow.
Correct.
To our forgiveness.
Yeah. It's a little subtle form of work righteousness that can easily happen in a church that doesn't preach work righteousness, right? We repent and Jesus forgives. Well, then my repentance somehow is contributing toward my sin. It's just, even though intellectually up here we know we contribute nothing, emotionally there's always a little tug, a little pull. What can I contribute? I'm going to keep moving to the Judas section. Page 4, rejected by Judas, who fails to understand the truth. We're going to stay in Matthew's Gospel. We're in chapter 27 now. I volunteer to read the first 10 verses of chapter 27. Chuck will go for it.
1:10?
Yes.
Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us, they replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. Chief priest picked up the coins and said, it is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded.
All right, looking at question one, what terrifying truth now grips Judas?
I screwed up.
Yeah, and how?
Oh, I, innocent man, he saw what he was.
And isn't that interesting what his confession is to the chief priests? I have betrayed innocent blood. Isn't the answer to his guilt right in there? Right? He's acknowledging the innocence of Jesus. Sounds like he realizes that Jesus is more than just, I betrayed a poor sap.
Yeah. Isn't it partly, and I don't know if we all know from the history, isn't Jesus associated with the zealot community, thinking that Jesus was going to come back as a human commander-in-chief type of thing versus a spiritual situation? Uh-huh. And then it really hit on, you know, all of what it said. He goes, whoops, he isn't coming here to take over as a human being, but as God.
Sure, sure. So in Judas' confession to the chief priests is this acknowledged, or it's this statement that if he had believed it or trusted in it, there was the answer to his problem. And that's what's so sad about this Judas story. I have betrayed innocent blood. I've sinned. There's admission. I won't call it confession. There's admission of guilt. There's recognition of the facts, but there is no trust. The trust element is what would be faith, and that's the thing that's missing. Dan.
It makes me wonder how Judas thought that whole event would play out. I'm not sure with the chronology It's recorded for us if we know whether Jesus had been captured at that time when Judas returned his money or not. But if he had already been captured by that time, he turned it in and he saw the manner in which Jesus was taken captive and that there was no rebellion. I mean, was he thinking that there was going to be some violence?
The next thing is the trial before Pilate. So he's been condemned by the Sanhedrin.
Okay.
So he's captured and condemned.
Okay.
And is that what triggers it for Judas?
Right. So if you think the whole thing is going to play out differently, I'm sure there's time to think ahead.
I think all he was thinking about was this. And now he's not thinking about this anymore. He's willing to give it back up and throw it in the temple. I get a kick out of the Sanhedrin here, right? They do not care in the least that they are going to kill an innocent man. But when Judas throws the money back in, well, you know, technically this is blood money. We can't really use it for this purpose, so we'll use it to buy this field over here. You know, it's like on this detail, this following of technical laws, we'll dot our I's and cross our T's. But as far as the whole spirit of the law and loving our neighbor as ourselves and, you know, not killing an innocent man, well, you know, we can overlook it. I see the attitude of the Sanhedrin here. It makes your head spin. How can you operate this way? In some ways, Judas was kind of playing that game too. But now he sees it. Now he sees it, and he's willing to give the money back. But I don't think it comes up here. But in something I read, it said that, you know, when Judas betrays Jesus, it's as if Judas is saying, "You're not my pastor anymore." And so now he goes to the chief priests, and they should function as his. Right, they're the priests. They're the pastor. This guy comes loaded with guilt. What should they do? Work with the guy, yeah. And what do they say? That's your problem. You know, there's so many. That's one of those things that I never caught before. But just to realize how messed up. This whole situation is with the way that the religious leaders are acting anything but religious, but they're worried about the technical details. You know, it just shows the hypocrisy on their part. More hands, Dave.
Do you think Judas, because this was prophesied, do you think he was chosen ahead of time for this to fulfill this, or could it have been?
So now we're into a Bible study on. Predestination.
It sort of pertains to.
Yeah. Did God predestine Judas to sin, and did God predestine Judas to be in hell? That's the question. That is an 8-week Bible class. The whole topic of predestination. The short answer to the question is, when the Bible talks about somebody who ends up in hell, it's on the person. They made the choices. They made the decisions. God, with his foreknowledge, God who's above and beyond time and space, can see this and say this is what's going to happen, but that doesn't mean God willed it. The Bible says God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. All people is all people. So God still wants Judas to be saved, but God in his foreknowledge also sees and reveals that Judas is going to reject that message. Yeah, that's the 60-second answer to a question that really deserves a couple hours of study.
He still, at that moment, had the ability or he could have repented. He felt remorse,
right.
But he could not step into repentance and a life of walking in repentance. He ended.
I mean, Peter and the case studies of Peter and Judas side by side are very intriguing. Because they both screw up royally, but Peter, as deeply, as bitterly, as awful as he feels, he still repents. The Greek word for repentance is not the word that's used here in, what verse are we at here? In verse 3, seized with remorse. The one Greek word that's used for that phrase is not the usual Greek word for repentance. So that's significant. Because it shows us that he really does, you know, he grovels pretty well. But he's not repentant over what he did. Brett.
Okay, can you take a step back for my benefit and tell me, what does repentance look like? How do we know that Judas did not repent? What's missing from Judas?
What's missing is faith. What's missing is trust that his sins can be forgiven.
So it's not just saying I've sinned.
Correct.
So we have to also...
Yeah. Luther in the Small Catechism, when he talks about repentance, he said, or confession, he says, confession consists of two parts. One is that we confess our sins. The other is that we receive absolution from the pastor or confessor as from God himself, not doubting but firmly believing that our sins are forgiven by God in heaven. So confession or repentance is, yes, we acknowledge our sinfulness, but then Luther puts the emphasis on the absolution or the announcement of forgiveness. The trust, trusting that that counts for me.
So then what, where Judas failed was not that he confessed his, he did confess his sins.
Right.
Jesus did die for the sins of all people, but he turned his back on the fact that he believed that forgiveness was for
him. The for me or the for you aspect is where faith comes in. Judas may have even realized from Jesus' teaching in the last 3 years all that was going to happen and why, but the for me was missing. Does that help? Okay, Brad.
Well, I think that when he says he truly betrayed an innocent man, if you notice, he didn't say, I betrayed the Son of God. I didn't betray the Savior. Mm-hmm. I betrayed an innocent man. And so, I mean, or innocent blood. I don't know. Blood man. I think men have blood. Okay. But anyway, but I mean, it's not, you know, does he get it at that point that he is the Savior? Or does he just say the man is really truly innocent and he is a good guy, and does he know he's the Son of God?
I don't know that. He doesn't trust it. Does he know it?
Yeah.
I think just because he says innocent man here, you know, he's not making a theological statement. He's just saying, this guy's innocent and I did something really bad. So I don't know if he's necessarily, he may still understand it, but again, the for me is missing. Yeah, the for me is missing. Paul.
I think truly Judas was looking, why would he even return to these priests? Why would he even bring that money back? You know, if it wasn't for a lesson on these priests are rejecting their job, they have totally blown it.
Yeah.
It's not about Judas, it's about these priests that were supposed to be the people that led people to God and are actually led him away from God.
There's a real condemnation here that we put toward these priests who should have absolved him.
Right.
What do you think? Why do you do all those sacrifices day after day, everybody? Weren't they supposed to stand for something that was going to happen? Your sins being taken away by someone's blood, and they, you know, neglect of duty. Neglect of duty. Steve.
The one thing that I see Jesus missing is you get a gift. God gave us a gift of redemption and forgiveness. It has to be open. You can reject the gift, and that's what he did. He rejected the opening of that one gift. That's where he ended. He got to the point where he was remorseful of everything else, but didn't open the gift.
Can't say any better. Didn't open the gift, and he had the gift, but he rejected the gift. Sure. It's a good warning, though. This guy went to Jesus Seminary, and he falls away. So it's a warning. It's a warning to those of us who've been given this great gift of the gospel. Easy to fall away. Question three. We kind of touched on it already. What is so sadly tragic about Judas' self-inflicted death and eternal condemnation? He knew he had betrayed innocent blood. Those words like had a potential confession. You know, he got the details right, but the for me and the trust was missing. He confessed, but he didn't trust in what Jesus was doing for him. Question four. Agree or disagree? Satan doesn't care whether he drives us to pride or despair. Both serve his purpose equally well. You're turning into my fifth and sixth graders. Duh. Yeah. I've seen lots of head nods in agreement. You want to comment on that? Donna? Pardon? Sure. Sin is sin is sin is sin. So, and how he leads you away from God is how he leads you away from God. And it's I know I've said this a zillion times. It's very easy for us to think that his main job is to lead us into gross sin. But despair accomplishes the purpose too. Right? Pastor Bertel.
I think Satan always uses anything that he can because we're all different people and he always hits us at our weak point. He never hits us at our strong point. It's always at our weak point because that's where we begin to fail.
He's going
to
get you at your weak point. And so if your weak point is pride, he'll get you with pride. If your weak point is gross sin, he'll get you with gross sin. If your weak point is despair, he'll try to get you with despair. And I don't know, I think it's easy to look at despair like really deep repentance. You're just really groveling because you really are trying to show God how sincere you are. You know, ask Luther. He tried that for a while. Didn't work. That's why we're Lutheran today.
I personally think Satan would prefer pride. If people are driven to despair, I think it's in our human nature to try to reach out and help them.
Okay.
But if people are prideful, a lot of people will look up to that and say, well, look how proud he is of what. So I think if Satan drives people to sin through pride, there's less of a chance that there will be repentance than if there's despair. If there's despair, they may get help from others.
That's a good point. How are you going to react to the... Don't you feel a little bit of mercy and compassion for the person in despair? So you're more likely to minister to that person. The person who's proud, you kind of want to... That's so-and-so, you know. I mean, that would be my normal reaction. So while Satan doesn't care how he gets you, maybe what you're saying is pride puts you in a position where others may not be as willing to help you deal with the sin that you're dealing with. Trish.
One thing I just want to make sure we're cautious of is defining whether we die when we're doing something sinful or not has nothing to do about whether we're going to go to heaven. Because, I mean, if I die yelling at my husband in anger and have a heart attack and die, I'm in a sinful state right there. And I'm still assured that I'm going to go to heaven because of what God's word says. So I think I want to just caution us not to judge other people by what their actions are based on whether they're going to end up in heaven. Because eventually, it really is up to God. Who is going to be in heaven and who isn't going to be in heaven? It's God's grace and mercy, not our actions or non-actions.
Have you ever heard it said that the one sin that can't be forgiven is suicide because you don't have a chance to repent? Have you ever heard that?
Yeah.
That's not really correct. And I'll tell you why. I don't want to treat suicide like it's light, okay? Because that person, in Judas' case, he didn't repent. He despaired. In his case, it was an act of unbelief. But this is descriptive, not prescriptive. This is the problem. Sometimes this is how we view sin. Okay, so it's Monday tomorrow, and I don't want to get out of bed, and I start browsing to my spouse about what the work week's going to look like, so I just sin. And then I wasn't very faithful at work, and I sinned again, and I said something bad to somebody else, and so I get up, I get these sin tally marks, right? Oh boy, I got a bunch of sin now. Monday's not even, I'm going to read the Bible. And in the Bible, I'm going to find out that God's forgiven me, so I got a clean slate now. Okay, it's good. Now it's dinner time, and I don't like what my spouse prepared for dinner, so I'm ungrateful, so now I got another one. And then I'm watching a TV show, and the TV show is getting me to think things I shouldn't, so now I've sinned again, and I got some more. Well, I better pray, Jesus, Savior, wash away all I've done wrong today from from the hymnal. Now I'm good before I go to bed. Okay, good. Now it's Tuesday. All right, whatever. Now it's Sunday morning. Well, I've got a whole bunch of things now, but here's the really good stuff. I'm going to come to church, and the pastor's going to say I'm forgiven at the start of the service. Oh, good. And then he's going to preach about forgiveness, so he's really going to erase it. And then I'm going to get communion, so he's really going to erase it. And I'm clean now. I'm good. I am set for the next 5 seconds. Okay, and I leave church, and I start thinking, oh, we view sin as the tally marks. And we think that I need to have all the tally marks erased the moment I die. Sin is a condition first. You confess in Sunday morning worship, you confess who you are before you confess what you did. Holy and merciful Father, I confess that I am by nature sinful. And then here's what the condition did. Here's the symptoms. And then I have sinned against you in my thoughts, words, and actions. I have done what is evil and failed to do what is good. Sin is a condition. If you have a medical condition, what do you need? You need a doctor. And what's a doctor going to give you? Medication. You need the medication to deal with the illness. What's the medication? Christ in the means of grace. Word, in whatever form it comes to you in the gospel. Preaching, reading, devotions, what have you. Baptism, communion, absolution. That's the medication. So as long as I'm in this world, I take the medication. The medication keeps my faith there. Will the disease still show up? Yeah, the disease will show up. But I still have faith there also. It's when you get to a point of Judas, Judas' situation is lacks faith. So we have to kind of get rid of this tally mark view about sin and forgiveness. And instead view it, I think that the medicine illustration is really helpful. The tally mark illustration is going to send you down the wrong path. The medication illustration helps us to understand a little more that this is a condition, and I need the thing to address the condition. The bells are ringing.
For me, and I
five, why is the biblical concept of grace the answer to both pride and despair? Grace leaves no room for pride because Jesus did it all. Grace leaves no room for despair because Jesus did it all. Next week, we'll pick up a new lesson five. Thanks for your attention. We'll see you Wednesday when we talk about sin and grace on Ash Wednesday. See you then. I think we could actually leave the tables up. There's no school this week. And that means the kids won't be here to set up tables. So if anything, if you want to set up for Wednesday night, you probably could. But you don't have to necessarily take them down. Maybe the rectangle ones can come down or can go over. But the others can probably stay up.
Probably like that. So there is no.